You turn in your Bible to the book of John, chapter 8. While you're turning there, I have to confess that I am a child of the 60s. And no, that doesn't necessarily mean that I was at Woodstock. They say if you can remember Woodstock, you weren't there. But delayed laughter, I love it. But really, the 60s kind of got a reputation based more on the last few years. Actually, it was a pretty conservative decade in a lot of ways, at least conservative where I was growing up. In my little school, out in the bean fields of Oxnard, California, for instance, one thing that we would do every morning in a public supported school was stand up, and before we did anything else, we would say the Pledge of Allegiance. You remember how that went, don't you? It might have been a few years for you. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Boy, there were some sweet words in that phrase that we used to say by rote. One of the sweetest words in it is that word, liberty and justice for all. That was one thing that our teachers really went out of their way to install in our rebellious little brains, that we should be grateful for living in this country, because living in this country meant an opportunity to enjoy freedom. That freedom was a value to be cherished, to be guarded, and yes, to be embraced as fully as we possibly could. But you know, as I grew up and began to look around the world, as I left the friendly confines of Mesa Union School in Oxnard, California, a funny thing began to dawn on me. The freedom that we were told about, the freedom that we were all promised as American citizens, this incredible gift of liberty, seemed to be kind of a rare commodity in this world. Oh, sure, we live in a country where nobody's going to break down your door for assembling to worship God. Sure, we live in a country where we are guaranteed certain basic rights. But this idea of freedom, here in America, so many people talked about it, and yet so many people are living in bondage. Here we live in a time where we have unprecedented economic prosperity. We live in a time where there is more education available for people than ever before. Here we live in a time where there is more free time given to people to pursue personal fulfillment. And yet, the more we look around, the more we see person after person stuck in bondage. I think there's a lesson to be learned in all of this for us. I think the main lesson that we need to learn is that freedom, real freedom, is not something that we can find in the halls of government. Freedom, the kind of freedom that truly liberates human beings, is not something that you can find even in the Constitution of the United States. Freedom, real freedom, is only found in a living relationship with the God who can set us free from the bondage that we enter into. And tonight in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, we're going to see God's great invitation to personal freedom. The Lord Himself giving us the opportunity to experience a degree and a level of liberation within our lives that few in this world, few even in the church, I believe, have fully embraced. Well, to set the stage for you on what's going on, we've spent the last few weeks taking a look at how Jesus was ministering at a very important feast of the Jews. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. If you've been following along, you know that the Feast of Tabernacles, in many ways, was the spiritual equivalent of the 4th of July to the Jewish people. It was a celebration of God liberating His people from bondage in Egypt and providing for them in the 40 years in the wilderness. There were certain rituals, certain demonstrations that would go on during this Feast of the Tabernacles that were designed to remind people about God's incredible blessings, about His provisions for the people. But even more than just demonstrations of how God provided for the people in the wilderness, these demonstrations were really designed by God to be a not-so-subtle pointing out of the Messiah when he came. And in these last couple of chapters in John that we've studied, we've seen how Jesus fulfilled these various rituals in the Feast of Tabernacles. One of the rituals they would perform, for instance, would be they would go down with a huge jar and fill it up with water at the Pool of Siloam. They would then go in a huge procession up to the temple of God and pour this water out as a commemoration of God providing water from the rock in the wilderness. Well, Jesus fulfilled that by standing up on the great day of the feast, the day that they would pour out a double portion of this water, and saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, as the scriptures say, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So here you see this incident in the history of Israel being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But Jesus didn't stop there. The other thing that happened during their wilderness wandering was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The people of Israel camping out there, Moses going up and receiving the Ten Commandments. There were all kinds of sacrifices going on in the temple to commemorate the giving of the law. Well, we saw a couple of weeks ago that Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses in his encounter with the Pharisees over the woman caught in adultery. They came to him and said, "Moses' law said to stone this woman. What do you say?" And Jesus said, "Fine, but let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And instead of condemning this woman, Jesus fulfilled the law by using the law to restore this woman to a living relationship with God. Finally, we saw last week that there was also a very important part of the Feast of Tabernacles. They would have a nightly torchlight procession to commemorate the fact that God guided his people through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. With that kind of a background, Jesus stood up and said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So here we see this festival, this Feast of Tabernacles, almost becoming a tailor-made presentation of Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. But the most radical claim that Jesus was going to make at this Feast of Tabernacles was still yet to come. We see this radical claim beginning at verse 30. It says this, "As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Now it's very important for us to understand Jesus' remarks here in context. As we've said, the Feast of Tabernacles was the Jewish equivalent of the 4th of July. It was their declaration of independence, their celebration of being liberated from being in bondage in Egypt. When Jesus talked about freedom, especially in this setting, that's exactly what the average Jewish mind would go back to, the liberation from the oppression under Pharaoh. But notice how Jesus describes this liberation. He says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." That phrase there is loaded with intent. In other words, what Jesus is doing is he's issuing an invitation to a special relationship to those who are looking at him and saying, "Yes, I believe he has the credentials to be the Messiah." What he's saying is, look, like Moses said to the people, "God has sent me to you, follow me into the wilderness and we will go to the promised land," so I am inviting you into a special relationship with me. The special relationship he describes as being a disciple of his indeed. In other words, to join a new holy nation that God was going to put together, leading not into a physical promised land, but into a spiritual promised land. I believe that this offer really registered in the minds of the disciples. As a matter of fact, in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, Peter was probably likening back to that celebration of Jewish independence and the fulfillment that Jesus brought to it when he said these words. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The Apostle Paul, dovetailing on this same thought, talks about our status as believers. In the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, he says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whom we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." What Jesus was saying when He said, "If you abide in My word, you are disciples of Mine," is come on out of just the physical nation of Israel and join the spiritual nation of God. This is the fulfillment of all of these promises in the Word of God. But notice what the entry prerequisite is here. If you abide in My word, you are disciples of Mine. Notice Jesus doesn't say, if you study My word. Notice Jesus doesn't even say, if you obey My word. He said, if you abide in My word. That word, that term, abide, literally means to dwell in, to make yourself at home in, to pitch your tent in a particular place. What Jesus is saying is, look, My word is what characterizes the citizens of My kingdom. Obeying My word, having it be a part of your life, living your life day by day by My promises, is what qualifies you to be a part of My heavenly kingdom. And notice something else. Not only is there a special invitation given, but there's a special promise given in this passage to those who would take Jesus up on the invitation. He says, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Just as Moses led the people in the wilderness towards the freedom of establishing their own nation in the promised land, what Jesus was saying is, if you follow Me, you will experience freedom on a far deeper level than anything Moses could have ever provided. All of this was just a foreshadowing of the freedom that I am offering you today. Well, have you ever been in a situation where you were discussing spiritual truth with a non-Christian? Have you ever noticed that when you share with a non-Christian, you find yourself getting caught up in cliches almost? And sometimes they can ask very simple questions that can kind of bring us up short. Like, for instance, if you went up to the average non-Christian and you said, "Well, Jesus sets me free," they might have a very simple question for you. Great. Free from what? And sometimes we as Christians get all tongue-tied because we really haven't thought through what exactly it is that God has set us free from. Well, Jesus was anticipating that question. As a matter of fact, those people who were listening to Jesus were not too much different from the people that we interact with. Look at their response to Jesus' invitation here in verse 33. They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Now, this is a very amazing response. First of all, it's amazing because it shows us the literal-mindedness of the people listening to Jesus. These people were so literal in their interpretation of what Jesus was saying that if Jesus stood up before them and said, "I am the door," they probably would have frisked Him looking for a doorknob on Him. And they said, what do you mean free? We're descendants of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Does something strike you as strange about that passage? Talk about a selective view of Jewish history. Let's rehearse a few things to begin with. What was the Feast of Tabernacles a celebration of? It was a celebration of being liberated from what? Slavery in Egypt. A Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph, and he began to brutalize the people. After over 400 years of living in Egypt, God responds to the cries of His people and sets them free. But we've never been in bondage to anyone. Let's fast forward just a little bit. Once the people get into the promised land and get settled down, Joshua passes away. There was a period of time that came about called what? The time of the judges. And you remember how the cycle worked. God's people would be blessed. They'd be so blessed they'd forget about God. They'd think, well, if a little worship is a good thing, then a lot of worship's even better. So we'll worship God, but we'll also worship Baal and Moloch and Ashtoreth and all of the other idols around here. And God says, fine, if you want to walk away from me, you're on your own. And then what would happen? The peoples around Israel would begin to oppress them until God would send a deliverer. So here you have a whole section of Jewish history that was nothing but oppression and deliverance. And yet they say, we have never been in bondage to anyone. Let's fast forward a little bit farther into Jewish history. The northern kingdom of Israel. They had a string of rotten kings, and finally the Assyrian Empire came in, wiped them out, and hauled them off into captivity. And yet we've never been in bondage to anyone. How about the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah and Benjamin? Well, less than 100 years after the northern kingdom went into captivity, Babylon came along and hauled them off into captivity. How interesting that they would forget statements like those made by Daniel, knee-deep in being in slavery in Babylon. Daniel prayed this to God. In the book of Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 4, he said this, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him, and with those who keep His commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. Neither have we heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to You, but to us shame of face, as it is to this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which You have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against You. Here you see Daniel, one of the shining lights of Judaism, basically saying, look, we have blown it. That's why we're being oppressed. After the time of Daniel, same thing went on. There were a series of Greek rulers that came in and made life miserable for Israel, bringing you up to Jesus' day itself. Who was running the show in Jerusalem? The Romans. The people of God were squarely under the foot of Roman power. And yet they say, we've never been in bondage to anyone. We're children of Abraham. We've always been free. Boy, this kind of selective memory is not a old thing. It didn't die out with those people in Jesus' day. Do you remember the I Found It campaign that was out a few years ago? People put on bumper stickers on their cars, I Found It, and it was designed to raise curiosity, and what they found was new life in Jesus Christ. Well, you can usually gauge the effectiveness of a campaign like that by the response. And the response in Southern California was pretty dramatic. Pretty soon you saw bumper stickers on other cars refuting the I Found It campaign. And one of the most interesting ones was one that had a big Star of David on it. And it said, we never lost it. And I had to give them points for being clever, but I had to take points off for being historically inaccurate. Every time I'd see one of those, I'd want to run up with a magic marker and write underneath it, read the book of Jeremiah, and get back to me later. You see, these people were in what we would call denial. And denial, folks, is far more than just a river in Egypt. They could not accept the fact that they were in bondage. It was too much for them to handle at that point. So here they are, basically denying day-to-day reality, denying the whole bulk of their history, and saying, we aren't in bondage to anyone. So how do you respond to somebody that is in that kind of a frame of mind? Someone that is just so dead set against the truth that they can make a statement like that. Well, look at the persistence of Jesus in making this offer of freedom. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus here gives us three incredibly important facts about freedom from God's point of view. He goes out of his way to explain what true spiritual liberation is all about. The first principle of spiritual freedom that Jesus lays down here in this passage is in verse 34. When he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." In essence, what he's saying is that the worst kind of slavery a person can be in is not to be under the boot of Rome, not to be hauled off into captivity by the Babylonians, not to be oppressed during the time of the judges, no, not even to be among the people that were being abused by Pharaoh. The worst kind of slavery to be in is to be in slavery to sin. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, drives home this point for us. He said this, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What Paul was saying here was something that Bob Dylan summed up in a song not too long ago. You've got to serve somebody. You're either going to serve God, experience His liberation to serve Him and be a part of His kingdom, or you are going to be serving sin. It's so interesting how our culture tends to look at sinful behavior as free, as liberating, as throwing off the old restrictions and embracing all of life. You know, again, I lived through a period of time where it seemed like all of the restraints that used to be put on people in our culture were completely thrown off. People talked about free love. And, gee, you know, how can you put this heavy trip on people when they just really just want to love each other? And, you know, all those old things about monogamy and staying faithful to one person for life and sexual relationships, that was for the old generation. We're beyond that now. We have achieved true liberation. But what did that liberation bring about? Today, we have people waving condoms at people on high school campuses in the hope against hope that these latex solutions to a spiritual problem are going to keep another person from coming down with AIDS. It has truly become a matter of life and death. As the Apostle Paul said, the wages of sin are death. You put yourself under sin's employment, you're going to get paid your wages. But the free gift of God is eternal life. And we've got a choice to make. What Jesus is saying here is, look, there's something far worse than political oppression. And that's spiritual oppression. And that's a choice that you and I have to deal with every single day of our life. One of the most dangerous things I think we can fall into in Christianity is what I call past tense testimony Christianity. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever gotten together with a group of believers, and maybe it's testimony night, and people stand up and they start to share the struggles and the hard times they've gone through in their relationship with God? The one thing that I always notice about these testimonies is nobody stands up and says, "Gee, I am really right now having a problem with lust. Please pray for me." It's always, "No, I used to struggle with all of this, and then God delivered me and fixed me once and for all, and now I'm perfect." Folks, the problem with all of that, and I don't doubt that God does amazing things in people's lives, but the problem with that kind of thinking is that it gives us this happily ever after mentality. It tells us that, well, you know, I walked forward and I prayed a prayer once, so I guess God's done with me. Folks, you've got to understand that our quality of experience and the freedom that we have in Christ is a day-by-day affair. We really have to make a decision one day at a time who is going to be running our lives, who is going to be Lord over our lives. And the commitment you made at a Bible study, the commitment you made last Sunday, isn't going to do you a bit of good on Thursday morning. Folks, do yourself a favor. Before your feet hit the carpet in the morning, simply acknowledge before God your need for Him, your need for His deliverance, your need for Him to set you free. And ask Him to give you the power to live a life pleasing to Him as you surrender your life and your will to Him. And you'll see an incredible turnaround within your life. So the first principle of freedom here is that the worst kind of slavery is spiritual slavery. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." We think we can kind of dip our finger in the pond of sin and get away with it. Well, folks, sin will take you lock, stock, and barrel. But notice the second principle that Jesus talks about here. He says, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." The second principle of freedom and slavery that Jesus gives to us here is that sin never delivers the security and fulfillment it promises. Sin never comes through with what it promises to give us in life. It always leaves us high and dry. You know, I was in college. When I transferred to the University of Arizona, I was in a dorm kind of situation. And back during those times, things were pretty wild. It was kind of a party-hardy city around there. And one thing that you would always see in these party gatherings and these settings were people that were looking to have their deepest needs met in this kind of an environment. You'd see people getting drunk so that other people would accept them at these kind of parties. And people would kind of laugh and all that other stuff, but as soon as they'd leave, they'd start bagging on. Say, "Oh, what a jerk that guy was. Man, I'd never want to be like that." You'd see women throwing themselves at men with the idea that if they could just get these people's approval, if they could just find some kind of intimacy at any price, then the aching emptiness in their hearts would be fulfilled. I'll tell you, more than once in the dorm situation that I was in, you would see these girls sneaking out about 5 in the morning after what they did the night before. And these guys would start yelling up and down the halls about who they did what to. And you could just shake your head and think, these people think they're being loved and accepted when nothing could be further from the truth. The hard fact of the matter is that sin uses people and it casts them aside when it's done with them. But notice the incredible contrast that Jesus puts down here. He says, "A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." The Roman times, slavery was a very important part of the culture. If you couldn't pay your bills, for instance, they didn't have MasterCards and Visas back then. If you got in too deep, you'd be sold off into slavery until you could pay off your debt. And it pretty much worked the way it does around here with MasterCards and Visas. People would get to a point where they literally couldn't pay off their debt. They would be in slavery forever. And really, once you were a slave, there were only two ways out. Number one was work as many years as necessary to pay off your debt, and then you'd be set free. Or, a very rare thing would happen. The people who would own you, as the slave owners, would look at you and become involved in a relationship with you and sort of adopt you into the family. And through this process of adoption, from going from a slave to a son, you could be set free from your debt. There was a formal ceremony they used to go through. How interesting that God takes us through a very similar ceremony when it comes time for setting us free from sin and from death. In the book of Galatians, chapter 4, Paul describes this ceremony for us, this process that God takes us through. In Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, we read this: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. How does Jesus set people free? He doesn't just come up to us and say, well, I forgive you your debt, but you're out on your own. No, God sets people free by literally embracing them into the center of His family. Literally making you and I no longer free agents out there, but children of God in all of its glory. Boy, what an incredible promise. Slavery could never provide security, but God, in His permanent relationship that He offers to us, can provide us the security we need. And this brings us to the third point of freedom that Jesus describes for us here in verse 36. He said, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Imagine this. Imagine going to a home in ancient Rome, and the head servant of the house welcomes you in. Now, that head servant could tell you certain things about how the house was run, what the rules of the house were, whether you were to take off your sandals on the way in, whether there would be a place where your feet could be washed, what the rituals were, what time dinner would be served. But that's as far as a slave could lead you in that house. However, if a member of the household, a son, came up to you, that son could say, hey, come on in, sit down, get yourself comfortable, put your feet up, make yourself at home. You see, that's the difference between being a slave and being a son. A slave is always kind of standing around sort of cringing, waiting for the other shoe to drop, waiting for punishment to be right around the corner, desperately trying to avoid being chewed out or even worse, beaten for getting out of line. A son, on the other hand, knows they belong in the home. They have that sense of security, that sense of familiarity, that sense of being able to drop their guard. What a sad thing it is in the Christian church that so few people experience that kind of intimacy with God. It seems there's a lot of slaves of God running around these days. People that are sort of waiting for the other shoe to drop, like this grace thing, I know it was too good to be true, and I know that although it probably applies to everybody else, God certainly couldn't love me personally. I know God's got another deal with me. He's just kind of given me a probationary period. I forgive you for all that other stuff, but if you do it again, you know, I've got that trap door with that one-way chute going down to HE double hockey sticks for you. What a sad, sad thing. And you see people just laboring under this burden of fear. They don't have a free relationship with God. They walk around feeling like God is the ultimate PE teacher with a whole list of tasks that you have to perform if you're going to get a passing grade in His class. Folks, that's not how God is. God invites you and I to be His children, not as cringing, fearful slaves. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, I love how the Apostle Paul puts this. Beginning at verse 12, Paul says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Again, referring to that idea of being an indebted slave, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified with Him. Here we see in this passage just that beautiful invitation to an intimate relationship with God. When we, by the Spirit, cry out to God, Abba, Father, it's a very interesting thing. If you go to Israel today, you will see little children running around in the street. A very interesting phenomena takes place. When they see their daddy, you hear them use that same word, Abba. It's that form of intimacy. You know, little children don't come up to their parents and say, Father, the one who gave me birth and pays all the bills. I want to tell you that I am filled with affection for you. No. They just come running up to their daddies and grab them by the pant leg and say, Daddy, I love you. You see, that's the kind of relationship that Jesus sets us free to have. Do you understand the beautiful picture of liberation we're seeing here? First of all, Jesus sets us free from the bondage of sin. Boy, in our culture, that's a message that needs to be heard. So many people are running around and they're on the latest TV talk show in the afternoon saying, well, I'm a victim. You know, I can't help what I do. I have some deficit, or I have some syndrome, or I came from this kind of family, or that. Or it's all genetic, you see. Before I was even born, I was predetermined to overeat on chocolate cupcakes in the afternoon that my wife was supposed to make for the kids tonight. But you see, the Bible says that's not true. God stands no matter what situation you've come from, no matter what burden you have, no matter what form of addiction might be yours. God stands ready to set you free. I'll tell you what, I have seen God do some amazing, miraculous things with people. I had the opportunity while I was on staff at Costa Mesa to edit the book Harvest, which is a story of some of the most unlikely people in the world that God has used in a significant way in the Calvary Chapel movement. One of the most remarkable stories I've ever read was the story of Mike McIntosh. Mike McIntosh, the pastor of Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego, an incredible, booming ministry that now does worldwide outreaches on a regular basis, wandered into the prayer room at Costa Mesa in the early 70s. And this poor guy was sitting there. In fact, I know the guy who prayed with him. And he said, you got to help me. And he said, what's your problem? He goes, well, can't you see? He said, see what? He goes, well, half my head is blown off. Well, it turned out Mike McIntosh was on acid. He fell in with some Hell's Angels who came up and they said they were going to blow him away, and they pulled the trigger on this gun and said, oh, look at you, your head's a mess. And he believed them. So he wandered on in and he was absolutely convinced that half of his head had been shot off. So bless his heart, and the friend of mine at Calvary who prayed with him said, well, let's just pray about that. And they prayed, and he prayed and asked God to heal Mike's head. And his heart, too, while he was at it. And he led Mike in a sinner's prayer. And then he brought Mike over to this mirror and he said, look, God's healed you. And it's unbelievable. God brought Mike down off of drugs. The effects of the acid were gone almost instantaneously. Mike never struggled again with drugs or drug addiction. He hit the ground running in his walk with God. God, he'd been set free. And what a beautiful thing it is when the Son sets you free. This is a message our culture needs to understand. We don't have to be victims. We don't have to be slaves. God stands with the key to the shackles, waiting to unlock them. The second thing we need to understand is the deceptiveness of sin. Sin always presents itself in such a wonderful way. You know, I really believe that sin probably has the best public relations team working for it the world has ever seen. Try this and you'll find fulfillment. Indulge in that and you will find a joy and a peace and a happiness you've never experienced before. Just step out of God's paths. It'll be so great for you. And yet it never pays off. And I've seen so many people, just like those people I described at the university, that have been used and spit out by sin. And I'll tell you what, once sin's done with you, don't expect sin to pick up the pieces in your life. What a beautiful alternative Christ offers to us. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, if the Son decides to set you free from slavery, you will be free indeed. Have you ever stopped to wonder what that was like for God to do that for us? I mean, a holy God looking at fallen, sinful people like you and like me and still loving us enough to set us free. There's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament of exactly what it was like for God emotionally to do that. It's the book of Hosea. In Hosea the prophet was given a call by God that was very, very unique in the annals of Scripture. God said to Hosea in Hosea chapter 1, you may want to take a look at this. Verse 2, go take yourself a wife of harlotry. and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Hosea was going to be an object lesson of how God felt about his people. Just as the people of Israel had turned their backs on God and started worshiping idols, so it was breaking God's heart, just like this marriage would break Hosea's heart. And as the narrative went on, Hosea was supposed to let this woman go ahead and leave after having two children and go back to her former customers, her former lovers. And after the bottom fell out, when Hosea's wife, a woman named Gomer of all things, had been cast aside by all of those whom she formerly used to hang with, she was found again back in the slave market. Very pathetic scene. And in Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans,'" a reference to the worship and the rituals they would go through. "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley." How would you like to have been in Hosea's shoes? Going back in that situation, buying your wife back in a slave market for half the price of a normal slave. She was in bad, bad shape. Just like you and I were in bad, bad shape. Just as you and I were sold into slavery and sin. And yet God didn't allow justice to overshadow mercy. His grace was sufficient for people just like you and just like me. Listen to what God said about his feelings for Israel in Hosea 2, verse 19. He said, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." God stood with his arms wide open. He received Israel back even after that humiliation and that degradation. Do you realize that God has done the same thing with you and with me? That, folks, is what freedom is all about. That's what the Apostle Paul was describing in the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 6, when he said this, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." What a beautiful gift of freedom God has given to us. And there's two questions we really need to conclude this talk on tonight. First question is, have you received that liberation? Do you realize that God stands ready to welcome you back into his forever family? If you feel like you are unworthy of the love of God, if God could forgive everybody else in this world but not you, take heart. I don't think there's a single other person in this room who's ever felt any differently than you do. And yet God's mercy is incredible. It's grace that can reach even sinners like you and like me. Don't pass up God's great offer of forgiveness. Don't wait for God to make it any more clear to you than he's making it clear to you right now. The second thing we need to understand is, if we are believers in Christ, are we living like sons? Are we living like daughters of God? Or are we still living as fearful, cringing slaves waiting for that other shoe to drop? Folks, the other shoe has dropped. It dropped on Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for you and for me. And because he paid the price for our sin, we can now go free. The only thing that remains is for us to ask, do we want to receive that gift? Do we want to walk in that gift? Do we want to share with other people the good news that there stands a generous and loving master who stands ready not only to buy us out of slavery, but to welcome us into his family forever. The choice is up to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible message of freedom. And Lord, I just really sense in my heart, even right now, in this moment of prayer, that there are those here who belong to you that are still in bondage. There are areas in their lives that are running them, that are controlling them. Father, a couple things I would pray. First, Lord, I pray that they would realize that you know exactly what's going on with their lives. There is nothing hidden from you. And yet that hasn't dimmed your love for them one bit. Just as you came to that woman caught in adultery, Lord, it was no news flash to you when they came with their pronouncement that she had been caught in adultery in the very act. You knew about it before they even said a word. And yet you stood ready to forgive and ready to give her the power to say no to that from now on. Father, if there is anyone here that is caught up in very similar circumstances, let them realize they've got a choice. They can run and hide. They can put on a spiritual mask, try to look as godly as the next person. Or they can simply turn to you and say, Lord, I look to you to set me free. I believe that if the Son sets me free, I will be free indeed. Lord, I want to start living like a son and like a daughter, not like a slave any longer. Father, set these people free tonight. Amen. Lord, just right now in this moment, we just want to take a moment of silence before you. And as your Holy Spirit moves here in our midst, I would pray that you would speak to these people's hearts about these different areas. And that right now in this moment, when you stand ready to forgive, ready to loose the chains, they would not lose that opportunity to be set free, to walk in uprightness and holiness and in closeness to you. Father, just minister to us during this moment of silence.